Well, tonight I want to finish something I started quite a few months ago on a Wednesday evening, looking at this passage in Hebrews 13. So what I want to do just for a few minutes is to summarize and to just lead into what I want to say by considering just 2 points from verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, if you have a church Bible, it's on page 1071. The first point we considered was this: let your conduct be without covetousness. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And the Bible defines the human heart as a covetous heart. The default attitude of the human heart is one of discontentment with one's lot, of covetousness. It's not content. It lusts after something else that it doesn't have. Something else that will satisfy. Well, what can a person covet? Well, it could be anything that someone else has. It's their car, their house, their wife, or husband, girlfriend, a position, a work. Coveting a title or reputation. And the Bible is explicit in its condemnation of covetousness. One of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, says, "You shall not covet. You shall not greatly desire or lust after something someone else has that is not the will of God for you to have right now." Covetousness and greed is one of the great evils in our world, isn't it? Because it's one of the great evils that flows out of the human heart, sadly, that each one of us has. The advertising companies know this, don't they? That's why they're so successful. I've mentioned before the annual spend in the United States on advertising is $300 billion. Why are they pumping so much money into it? Because it's so successful. Because it stirs up the desires, the lusts, and the covetous heart. $500 billion is spent in this world on advertising. Some of these things are legitimate products and things that we can need in everyday life, and some of them, a lot, are out of range, out of reach. So they're offered with finance and other ways to lure, and the temptation to credit. How am I going to pay this back? I'll think about that tomorrow. Let's sign up today. Let's get it, whatever it may be. The new snazzy TV or whatever. But what does the scripture say here? It says, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, as the children of God, as the people of God, redeemed from sin, redeemed, restored to God. What are we to do? We're not to be covetous people. It's not to characterize or to define our lives as it does the world. Mortify covetousness, or put covetousness to death. Covetousness, which is idolatry, it says in Colossians 3, verse 5. The thing that becomes our all, that we desire it, and God is taken off his throne in our lives and replaced by something or someone else that we want to, that we need, we think we need, and we must have. Like King Ahab, Naboth, Naboth's estate was next to the royal lands there in Israel. And as Ahab looked over at the vineyard, it looked fantastic. And his covetous heart flowed out, didn't it, of desire. Naboth, how much do you want? Name your price. It's priceless. I'm not going to give you my estate for any price. It belonged to my father, my grandfather. It's been in our family for generations. It's not for sale, King Ahab. So he goes inside, jumps on his bed, and turns with his face to the wall with a mard on. And in comes Queen Jezebel, and she works out what the problem is. She just has him killed. Covetousness leading to sin. Well, The covetous heart, even when it gets what it wants, finds an emptiness, a hollowness, a sadness, sin. For the believer, discipline, as we heard this morning in King David's example, the covetous heart. How many wives had he already got? Wasn't enough, was it? Wanted another one. Somebody else's wife. Sadly, the covetous heart. We can think of Achan as well. With the other soldiers, don't take anything in Jericho. It's got to be devoted to destruction, devoted to the Lord. And as he's in, as he sees the valuable objects, was it gold? And as he sees the purple cloth, it's priceless. And as he sees no one's looking, in the quietness, he takes what he can get. The covetous heart, if it only seen days later, as he's identified, as he's had to step forward, he and then his family, and they're taken down to the valley, and he's stoned and burned. Covetousness is a great evil, isn't it? Leading to misery and our Father's displeasure. How are our hearts this evening in terms of covetousness? Is that out of control? Are our hearts gushing covetousness out? And is it what's carrying us along? And we're going in a direction away from God. Well, what does Jesus say? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Jesus tells us what life is really all about, what is key, what is important. Take heed and beware of covetousness. It's not in possessions. It's not in what you can touch and taste and see and feel. Firstly then, keep your life free from the love of money, or let your conduct be without covetousness. What then? Secondly, be content with such things as you have. And this is the direct opposite of covetousness. To be satisfied with what you have. John Owen writes that it's a gracious frame of mind. It's quiet and composed, without complaining or fretting at God's providential, his ruling, his overruling of our lives and of our circumstances. Not complaining or fretting at our lot. Not envying at the more prosperous condition of others. Not allowing fears or anxious cares to overwhelm us about what might be in store for us in the future. Or the desire for things that are outside what we can afford. But we could afford it if we had a bigger income. Four things: complaining, envying, fears, anxieties, desires. All those things, those are the covetous things. Things that lead to covetousness. And yet to be content. It is to have that quiet mind. Composed, gracious frame of mind. Not being conformed to this world, accepting, submitting ourselves to the will of God, of what he has given us in our income, in our gifts, in our material possessions. A relative friend of mine said, in context of the workplace, it's so easy to look at the person who's next on the rung of the ladder, the one who's just the next one up and the one after that, and to be discontent with where I am. How I should see where God has brought me. How I should consider the state and condition of others who aren't even in my privileged position. How that gives us a sense and a desire for contentment, a place for thanksgiving, because that promotes contentment in our lives. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, having food and clothing, let us be content. It isn't much, is it, food and clothing? Not food and clothing and something else, plus something. Food and clothing, let us be content, says the Word of God. And how thankfulness will help us to create and cultivate a contented spirit. Not bleating about my position in the team, or with a bitter or resentful spirit about others. Or being content, what a witness that can be in the workplace. bring honor to God. So being a Christian really makes a difference to your life, to your attitude, to material things. Well, a contented, thankful spirit, committing everything to the will of God, submitting to the will of God. What a great joy and privilege and blessing it is to be content with such things as you have. Having said all that, it doesn't mean that if a Christian is offered a promotion, it's wrong to take that. It isn't wrong to take that at all if it's come in the way of hard work. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:21 that if you're a slave and you can be free, use it. Use that opportunity. Maybe there's an opportunity for greater service for God in that. But contentment is a great thing. When something becomes everything, then we won't be content. Unless, of course, it's God. So our lives then, we can think about the things that we have, the material possessions, let's say, or the situation, the context of our lives. Can we thank God? Do I thank God for my work? When I get up on a Monday morning, am I content with the work that God has given me? Thank God for my job and the privilege and the opportunities that it gives. If you're married, thanking God for your spouse. If you're a homeowner, for your house. If you've got a car, for your car. Thanking God is a great test of contentment. If I can't thank God for my job, then I'm not content in it, am I? I know trials come and difficulties can come and God can move us from one thing to and the next. But yet, in the normality of life, are we content? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Well, those really just summarise what we thought about last time. Bit of a long introduction, I know, but it sets the context for the second half, two-thirds really of the message. And the title is this, Standing on the Promises of God. Standing on the Promises of God. We have some great and precious promises here in verses 5 and 6 in God's word. Don't love money. Don't be greedy. Don't have a covetous heart desiring things that are out of your reach, but have a contented spirit. What can help us to generate, to maintain a contented spirit in our lives? Well, there are two promises here, two encouragements for us here that will help us to deal with the hindrances that there are in our culture today and the hindrances that are in our own hearts that make the things in our culture a hindrance to us. What do we find here? Two promises, verse 5. There is the promise of God's presence ever with us. Verse 5. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there is the promise in verse 6 of God's help ever towards us. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Two promises. On the couched, firstly, in the negative. The second one is couched in the positive. Two promises. Negative to take away our fears. Positive to encourage us to trust and to depend on him. Let's look at the negative one first then, to take away our fears. That promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have an ever-present Lord. An ever-present Lord with us. Where did this promise start in Scripture? As we draw back to Genesis in chapter 28 and verse 15, we see Jacob leaving his homeland, leaving behind an angry brother Esau, a disappointed father Isaac. Surely after Isaac's death, Esau would be likely to embark on a seek and destroy mission for the brother who's deceived him and deceived his father. Deceived him out of the blessing of the covenant. This may have been on his heart. And of course, as we read the life of Jacob, we see his ups and we see his downs. We see his high points and his low points. As God deals with him and works within his heart, bringing him on, teaching him lesson after lesson, and then commanding him to return back to his homeland. And yet he knows as he approaches the land of his father that the picture, the face of Esau, comes into his mind. And as he thinks about meeting him, as he thinks about seeing him again, the last time there was a position of conflict, of anger. And yet God had said to him, I will never leave you. I will go with you, Jacob, wherever you go. And your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore, like the dust of the ground, like the stars in the sky. I will never leave you. I will go with you. And as we read in that passage how God amazingly keeps his promise in that hour of need to Jacob, and how he inclines Esau's heart to Jacob, that when he meets finally, he falls upon his neck and embraces him. This great promise for Jacob, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Where else is this promise mentioned? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and 8, where Joshua is commissioned to lead Israel into the promised land, and God promised him some victory and blessing. And in Joshua 1, verse 5, where he says, where God says, as I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Joshua, that's a promise for you. I've commissioned you to a task. Now I've given you a promise to encourage you in the execution of that task. Many of us remember Dennis Wright, a retired Baptist minister. He settled here in Derby. He was an elder of the church here for a number of years. He died and went to glory around, I look at Bruce for this, eight years ago. And this was Dennis's favourite text from Scripture, the one in Joshua, chapter 1, verse 5. As I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. Dennis was dyslexic. There were lots of barriers to him going into the ministry full time. His writing was something else when he gave you a note for a Bible reading. So you always had to check up with him just to make sure of what it was. But he was a great guy, Dennis. Massive heart and a childlike trust in the Lord. And when his wife-to-be, Olive, she had TB in their early years. Physically, she wasn't very strong in a person at all. I never met Olive. She died before I knew Dennis. But she wrote in front of his Bible those words from Joshua, as I have been with Moses, so I will be with thee. And it was as though it said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with Dennis. Because that promise is to an individual believer. And this promise here is to the individual believer. It's to every Christian. Put your name at the end of that promise. This promise is repeated here in Hebrews 13. In the context of persecution for the faith and the difficulties that can arise, the danger, the threats from the state or from other groups persecuting or oppressing the church. And this promise is given by the Apostle Paul, perhaps, as an encouragement for the believers who were marginalized, isolated. Pastor Joseph and Rasht, as we thought about him and prayed for him on a Wednesday, I'm sure will be seeking comfort in these promises. But it isn't just those who are persecuted who can draw comfort and blessing and help from these promises. In Britain today, in the indifferent, materialistic, hedonistic, humanistic society in which we live, we need this promise today, the same as people do in other countries where there is physical oppression. It's an encouragement for us to live for God in the here and now, with the apathy, with the indifference. How can we benefit from then this promise in our context, in our situation? Well, we can feel just as isolated in the workplace, even though we may not be physically oppressed for our faith. Yet there is surrounding us such an indifference. Well, the spiritual isn't ever mentioned. When the Bible is undermined by people who have probably never read it, and probably don't want to hear of the response of the believer to the criticisms laid against Scripture. And society that has this tremendous drive for more, a covetous society, because it's a society in general, without Christ. And all the trappings and temptations and difficulties that we can have as we seek to be salt and light in the world. Christ doesn't command us to withdraw from society, does he? But to be in and amongst, to be in but not of the world. And how sin can cling to us. How the depraved heart can desire what the world desires. And how we need something to strengthen our faith, to enable us to look above and beyond this world. And what a great promise we have here. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. That as we go into this world, as we go into our workplace or into our culture, we don't go on our own. We don't face the temptations on our own. We go with the God who's promised to be with us always. What is the greatest possession that you have? I remember years ago, I think it was a Roger Carswell campaign somewhere in Nottingham, and he had on the stage there, a guy called Barrington Williams. Have you ever heard of Barrington Williams? Yeah, no. Well, if you haven't, you probably would have if he wasn't a Christian.
He was a squash player or an athlete.
He was an athlete, that's right. He was. But because he was a Christian, he wouldn't compete on the Lord's Day. Yet he was highly gifted, highly talented. And yet he stood up and said, "My faith in Christ means far more to me than a gold medal, than anything this world can give." Well, what about you and what about me? What does David say in Psalm 119, verse 57? He says, "You are my portion, O Lord. You are my portion." Psalm 73, "The Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God is to be the one who is our all in all. The pearl of greatest price. The treasure buried in the field. And he's the one who will never leave us or forsake us. And it's not a general promise, as I've already said, to a nation or a leader. It's to each and every single believer. You and me. God is so gracious, isn't he, to give us this promise, because he knows we're so prone to discouragement, to get down, to feel isolated, to feel a fish out of water, to be anxious. Those times when we feel him far away. And this promise should calm our fears and anxieties when things are difficult in our lives. I'll go on to talk about that perhaps more in the second promise. do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. But tomorrow morning, when the alarm goes, when it's time to get up, recall this promise in your mind. And if it seems far away, pray that he will bring it home to your heart. If there is anxieties, if there are fears about what lies ahead in the next 8 hours, or the next day, or week to come, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Faith sees him always near. Why is it we can see him? Why is it we don't see him near so often? Is it because we're not looking by faith? We're not walking by faith. Now we need him to strengthen our faith. Then firstly, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Secondly, the Lord is my helper, verse 6. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And of course, God is the helper of his people. What can man do to me? Again, it's in the context of persecution, isn't it? We see the persecution of believers. The apostle writes of this in chapter 11, verses 35 to 38. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And here he's playing back to the believers and what's happened to the saints in the past. So in their trials, they can look to those saints in the past who overcame by faith, and they can imitate their response and can look forward. When the saints were afflicted, ill-treated, when they suffered at the hands of hostile men. Verse 3 of this chapter, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, men can do lots of things, can't they? They can put you in prison. Not in this country, but in other countries, as they did to Paul and Silas. They can ill-treat the believers. Well, why is it there are such cause for confidence because of these promises? Why is there such cause for confidence? Well, the answer is threefold, I believe. Firstly, man can do nothing to separate us from the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 37. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. If we're conscious of the love of Christ. Secondly, man can do nothing that God does not design for our own holiness and peace. Thirdly, man can do anything to us that by faith, sorry, man cannot do anything to us that by faith does not lead to everlasting joy with God. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. You see, the advertisements, they promise happiness in getting, touching, tangible gadgets, whatever it may be. Is this going to satisfy you? You are going to be a different person if you get this, an enhanced, happier person. And they promise these things, don't they? What about the promises of God? What does God promise us? Something far greater than the promises of money, material things, and the here and now. God promises believers many things. Psalmist said in Psalm 37, if my father and mother forsake me, then who will take me up? The Lord will take me up. That hymn of Martin Luther, I was really after the last five lines of that hymn. Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, Yet is their profit small? These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. He wrote those words. I wonder how much of a reality those words are for you and me. The city of God remaineth. The Lord is my helper. So when we face times of financial uncertainty and difficulty, we start to wonder, how are we going to make the ends meet? We can look to this promise in our situation and say, well, the Lord is my helper. I'm not on my own. His promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is with me, always, me. Not because I deserve it in any way, but because he's gracious. And the God who has clothed the flowers of the field, he provides for all of creation, and he will provide for you, believer, too. In our times of spiritual warfare, when we feel the devil's onslaught against our souls, and if we're seeking to walk in his ways and to put on the whole armour of God and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and as we face these things in our lives, and perhaps the fight seems to be particularly intense at the moment, the heat of the battle, and we're struggling, and the flaming darts are coming from every side, and we feel like we're taking hits left, right and centre, we need to remember that the Lord is my helper, that he's our shield and our defender. If you're battling with health issues and the outward body seems to be wasting away, by faith, look above, look beyond, look to the promises of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me, what illness can do to me, what anything can do to me. If there's a particular Jericho, think of Joshua's use of the promise as he crossed the Jordan, and this impenetrable city, heavily fortified, lay ahead. We can have Jericho's in our way. I don't know how I'm going to overcome this difficulty. And yet in the providence of God, there it is. Maybe a Jericho in a work context. Maybe a Jericho in a family context. Maybe a Jericho in some other way. And it's so big and seems to dominate our vision and our sight and overwhelm. We come back to this promise. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Those times when we're tired and weary and the children aren't, and we have to bring again the daily discipline of our children, sometimes the daily discipline of yourself, in order that you'll discipline the children and correct in a loving way according to the word of God. And you seem to be teaching the same things again and again. And why isn't it sinking in? Why aren't things changing? How can I persevere and keep this up? Well, with the help of the Lord, we can. What did Eve say? I've gotten a man from the Lord. Or I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Which he had Cain. For the believer, you can say, with the help of the Lord, I've done this. With the help of the Lord, I will approach this in this way. Seeking to honour him. Well, perhaps we're looking into the future. And we don't want to face it. Maybe there's a business trip with loneliness. Or with temptation. The fight with indwelling sin. The Lord is my helper. I will not leave you nor forsake you. We could go on and on and on for us of the applications of this promise and of these two promises to the different circumstances of our lives. This is experimental Christianity, isn't it? What I loved about that first hymn, my God, my portion, and my living bread. He is my refuge in each deep distress. The Lord my strength and glorious righteousness. Or may we be able to say those things. And perhaps we can say those things. Say those things more often. But in conclusion, God has said to each one of us, as he said to Joshua, my presence will never leave you. My assistance will always be there for you. Then we should cast aside all covetousness and desires for material possessions that would dominate our lives and seek contentment, resting in him, trusting in him quietly. Are we standing then on these two great promises this evening? Remember the old 19th century song, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. And the howling storms do come, don't they? They can knock us off the promises. The pleasures of the world can lure us off the promises. The devil can tempt us off the promises, encouraging us to covet what is not God's will for us. And anxieties and the pressures of life can wear us out that we neglect these promises. Well, what is the remedy? Well, it's coming back to them. It isn't an isolated individual, is it? But the Church of Christ, caring for one another, pointing each other to these promises, reminding each other of them, bearing testimony to God's keeping of his promises again and again. Well, may God help us to do that. How much more rich fellowship will be between believers when we can share more testimony of what God has done for us and helped us. And I knew his presence with me in this particular circumstance. And I was strengthened. And maybe I didn't want to speak for him, yet he worked in my heart and it just came out. And I was able to bear witness to the gospel. Well, are we standing on the promises? I heard this statement, this question once. And if Dennis were here, he would love this. Because he loved things like this. Are we standing on the promises or sitting on the premises? Are we standing on the promises or just sitting on the premises? May God help us to stand on his promises. Amen.